and a lawyer and a doctor who went hunting one morning. It was the last day of deer season down there in Alabama. And so they had had their, you know, sophisticated cameras out there in the woods, and they had pictures of the biggest deer they had ever seen. A buck with, I don't know, 12 points or something like that on it, weighed about 250 pounds or something, and I don't know. So they went out that morning, and they got in their stands, and they saw the deer of all deers walk out into this open area, and then bam, it dropped. They all three fired on the deer at the same time, virtually. The deer dropped. Josh was the first one out of his tree stand. The others were out of their tree stands. They're down there taking pictures. They whip out their cell phones, and Josh is sending this picture to Amanda saying, "I have just killed the biggest deer I've ever seen." And the other individuals, the lawyer and the doctor, did the same. And they're like, "Wait a minute, I killed the deer." You know, Josh, he never gets mad about anything. I mean, the day that Josh gets mad, that's going to be a sad day. Austin's over there looking at me like, "I've seen my dad upset before." And Josh is getting close to getting mad. So, you know, it's getting serious. And they start saying, "Well, I believe it's my deer." And Josh said, "Now, listen, I'm a nice guy, but I really believe I shot this deer." Well, the doctor convinced the lawyer and Josh to let him examine the deer. So he examined the hind end, the middle section up to the front end, to the head. And he examined the head again all the way back down to the hind end. And he stopped and he looked at the lawyer. He said, this here is the preacher's deer." The lawyer said, "What do you mean it's the preacher's deer?" He said, "Well, I've looked at it. I've examined it. And as much as I hate to say this, this is the preacher's deer." "What do you mean it's the preacher's deer?" the lawyer said. "Well, it looks like it was a clean shot." "What do you mean it was a clean shot?" He said, "Well, apparently the bullet went in one ear and out the other. It must be the preacher's deer." One ear and out the other. Now, I had to pick on Josh just a little bit. I realize that's not the way his lessons go. I appreciate so very much. You all are blessed. I realize that you may be thinking, "Well, Eric, you're just a longtime friend of Josh. Y'all have known each other for 21 years or so now." And that is true, and I love him like a brother, and he is a brother in Christ. But, you know, oftentimes, in fact, the Proverbs writer says, there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother, and Josh is that kind of friend to me. Appreciate him and Amanda and their family, and I know you love them and appreciate the good work that he and Ryan and others do with this congregation. Appreciate your leadership, your elders. Appreciate you being here this morning, and those of you who have been here this weekend, I thought I would tell that story in part, that you would think, "Well, I've heard you, Eric, four times this weekend." I'm thinking that this morning being the fifth time in 3 days, that some of this material could go in one ear and out the other. I hope that does not happen. We are dealing with the subject this morning that is not all that comfortable to deal with. I mean, we're talking about the devil, the diabolos, the Satan or Satan. And when you think about Satan, as Josh referred to as he opened up this class period, as the one who walks about, Peter says, as or like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. We are dealing with one that the Bible refers to as a very serious person or spirit being. And I believe, however, it's very appropriate for us to talk about this subject and to consider the importance of dealing with, for example, our opponent. You know, I believe that Satan would love for us to do a few things or not do a few things. And one of those things is just not deal with them, not talk about them. You know, if you are a coach, if you are a football coach, a basketball coach, whatever kind of coach you are, you know there are times when you are scouting out the opponent. And you are looking at your opponent's strengths, your opponent's weaknesses. In fact, I read one time in an article where Tim Tebow, when he was playing at the University of Florida, that he studied film on his opponent. He said, now this is hard to believe, when you're in college and you have all the stresses of college and you have all of the classes you're taking, you can imagine the schedule of a collegiate athlete like Tim Tebow. He said that he studied the film of his opponents 20 hours a week. You think that made him a more effective quarterback in the SEC? Well, there's no doubt about it. If you saw many of his games, you know how effective that he was. There's a statement that I read from the former NFL player. Don't know much about his personality. The former NFL player, Ray Lewis. He said this one time about film study, about studying your opponent. He said, "That's my life Monday through Saturday. I watch it every day at home faithfully. That's all I do." Now, that's an overstatement. I understand. The more you know about your opponents, the more you learn how to beat them. Where the holes open to run through, blocking schemes, down to player tendencies. Probably, some of you have probably heard of the book that may have been read. Oh, I don't know. There may have been a few books read more than this. Number one should be and is the Bible, the best-selling book of all time. You know, the Bible is the best-selling book on all time. They eventually just took it off of the New York Times best-selling list because it was the best-selling book all the time. But probably one of the five most read books in history, The Art of War. In this book, the Chinese military general Sun Tzu writes this about a plan of attack. He says this. In kind of an unusual way, he says, "Know your enemy and know yourself. Find not in fear for 100 battles." Meaning, you know, you should not be imperiled in about 100 battles. The importance of knowing our enemy. I realize that as a Christian and as Christians who are living our lives, ultimately, for one single purpose. Listen, I'm going to be... Can I say this for probably the third time this weekend? I'm going to be 40 years old this year. I've got two screws in each of my knees. My knees, you know, are not what they used to be. That's from surgeries from long ago. My back, you know, I could go through. I mean, you know, I'm only 40, but I am 40, and I'm thinking my back sometimes, I feel like it's just not got a whole lot left in it. Don't really understand that. I get up. Even my dad, who's 80 years old, and my mom, who's not quite that age, you know, they'll still see me get up out of a chair, and they say, "What is wrong with you? You act like you're..." Well, you know, I realize, and you realize more and more, at least those of you who are not just young whippersnappers, that this life is fleeting. It is like a vapor. So we are here, even the physical realm tells us, hey, we're here just for a little while. God's word tells us we're here, life is like a vapor. We're here for the purpose of serving God, of glorifying God, of being ready for the day that Jesus comes back so that we can go into everlasting life and be prepared to go with Him. That's what we're living for every day. Now, I believe we can get distracted with a lot of things in life, but that's what we're living for. That's what we are looking forward to. And first century Christians look forward to that. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 27, 28. "It is appointed a man once to die, and after this the judgment. To those..." Skip down to the next part of the verse, to the next verse, middle of that verse. "To those who eagerly wait for Him, He will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation." To those who eagerly wait for Him. Peter said, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. What manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness?" And then he says later in the next verse, "Looking forward to and hastening the coming of the day of God." That's what we are looking forward to. That's what we are hastening. And so, even though our entire focus is not on the opponent, is not on the Satan, the adversary, the accuser, the devil, it's not our total focus. Our focus is on God, on the Lord, on His Word, on molding our lives to conform to His will, to be transformed, to be the kind of person, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, that God calls us to be. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God..." He begs us, He calls us to not be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds according to the will of God. Well, all that said, there is still a time, still a place, just like a Bible class period on a Sunday morning, for us to consider some things about Satan. And one of those is simply this, that we are living in a world where there are a growing number of people who would want us to believe that this world is really all there is. That we are just in a physical realm, that we are just physical beings, that we are just made up of cells, and that we have no soul, and that there is no spirit realm, and this is all we are. And so to individuals who do not believe in God, and to individuals who do not believe that the Bible is the Word of God, and I fully believe that there are great evidences for both of them, we have a lot of materials at Apologetics Press, the nonprofit organization with which I work. We have a website that, by the grace of God, receives nearly 20 million page views a year, where people are accessing freely information about the evidences for the existence of God and the inspiration of the Bible. The evidence is there. But a lot of people reject that. And so if people are rejecting the fact that God exists and that the Bible is not just a book like chicken soup for the soul, but it is, in fact, a book that is inspired of God, then we have every reason to believe that there is a spirit realm and that Satan is a wicked spiritual being. But you can see how individuals who don't believe in God and don't believe the Bible is the Word of God think that we are some of the most silly people on earth to think there is an evil, wicked being and that he has other evil, wicked beings with him. Now, let me say also toward the beginning of this class that this is not something that our little ones in here, they don't have to fear this wicked one in the sense that our little ones, our young people who have not yet reached a mature mental age, that they have to realize they are safe in the arms of Jesus. That they have not been won over by the wicked one. They have a purity about them, an innocence about them. But the fact is, Satan exists, whether our atheistic or agnostic friends want to believe that or not. The evidence indicates that God exists, and the Bible is his word, and the Bible indicates to us that Satan is real, and we have to accept that fact and understand that he is an opponent of ours, and the ultimate opponent who wants to keep us from our stated goals as Christians. But you know what's sad to me? Is even though I understand why atheists and agnostics, why they and skeptics reject the idea of the reality of Satan, there was a poll done more than 25 years ago, a survey done by the Barna Research Group about 25 years ago. Now, I haven't found a more recent one since then, where nearly 50% of those who referred to themselves as evangelical Christians, nearly 50% said they do not believe in the reality of Satan. These are individuals who claim to be Christians and claim to be wanting to evangelize lost individuals with the gospel of Christ. I was in a congregation several years ago in Tennessee where I was teaching a class afterwards with which an older gentleman who used to serve as an elder in that congregation came up to me and said something to the effect of, "You don't really believe that Satan is a real being, do you?" And he proceeded to talk about how he just believed that Satan was evil personified and that he's not a real being. Well, let's kind of get into the heart of this class now with a few scriptures, including the fact that Jesus, we read that he called Satan not just a thought, not just evil, but you recall in the Sermon on the Mount when he was teaching his disciples to pray, that Jesus said there, go ahead and open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6, that Jesus began to pray, you know this prayer, depending on which translation of the Bible you memorized it from, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." I'm reading from the New King James. "And do not lead us into temptation, but," what did he say? "Deliver us from the..." So oftentimes we quote this or summarize this as "deliver us from evil." I remember in high school, our coach would recite the Lord's Prayer before every game. I could at least appreciate the fact that he was quoting some scripture before the game. even though the kingdom of Christ had already come. But I remember the way that the team recited this was, deliver us from evil. From evil. But the text says, deliver us from the evil one. There is an evil one. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 12, John referred to the wicked one. In John chapter 8, Jesus referred to the devil as the murderer and as a liar. Not just a lie, not just taking lives, just the thought of that, murdering and lying, but him being called, John chapter 8 and verse 44, being called a murderer from the beginning, one in whom there is no truth, and a liar and the father of it. Satan is not just evil personified. He is a wicked being. Also, Satan is not to be, he's not to be thought of as the cartoon character that we so often see him depicted as on television and in cartoons. He's not just a little red man sitting on your right or left shoulder. He's not sitting on a throne in hell as a red character with a red crown, with a pitchfork, with a pointy long tail. That's not, you know, it seems like to me there are many people who just want to paint him as something the Bible doesn't describe him as or make him out to be a joke. Satan is not a joke, and he's not to even be joked about. You know, in the book of Jude, there is an interesting encounter where Michael the archangel encounters the devil. And we don't know a whole lot about this. But in Jude verse 9, notice, I'm going to read verses 8 and 9. Jude tells us by inspiration, likewise also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries or glorious ones. We need to be careful about speaking evil regarding the, what some would translate, the glorious ones. In verse 9, yet Michael the archangel, so here is the archangel of God, Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke you. So I would say to the church today that we ought to be careful thinking that we should or can just joke about and make light of this one that the Bible reveals as the devil or as Satan. He is not some little red cartoon character. He is a real person, a real individual, not a human being, but a real being with whom Jesus had a serious encounter with. After fasting for 40 days in the wilderness, Satan came into the presence of Jesus and tempted him. And there in Matthew's account, in Matthew chapter 4, we see that Matthew referred to this individual as, chapter 4, verse 1, as the devil. Verse 3, as the tempter. He's referred to as the devil, as the tempter. And verse 10, as Satan. So several times here in this, in these few verses, we have Jesus and Matthew recording for us that he was and is a real being. I suppose a couple of other brief examples before we move on. When we think about going all the way back to the beginning, we see that God spoke to Satan in the garden. After he tempted Eve and Adam, we see in Genesis chapter 3 that he speaks to Satan, and he says something to Satan that is extremely noteworthy. Because he actually delivered the first prophecy of the Christ, of the coming of the Savior of the world. He speaks this prophecy to Satan, where he said in verse 15, and I will put enmity, or the strife, between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So if someone were to say that Satan is not a real being, and just a figment of our imagination, or the imagination of man, then wouldn't you have to logically say that he would then be just as imaginative as Jesus is, if this prophecy is the first messianic prophecy, the prophecy of the coming Messiah who would crush the head of Satan, not just dying on the cross, but rising from the dead and taking away the sin of the world, John chapter 1, verse 29. Satan, the fact is every bit as real as Jesus. God had a conversation with Satan in Job chapters 1 and 2. When he allowed Satan to appear before him, and Satan accused God of not being really worthy of the dedication, the devotion, and the worship of his people, including the faithful servant Job, that Satan said basically just serves you because of what you give him. You're not innately worthy of such. That's the whole point I believe Satan was making. Satan is talked about more in the Old Testament, in the two chapters of Job, than anywhere else in the Old Testament. I believe you will read the Satan or Satan, that name, that designation, 14 times, if I'm not mistaken, in the first two chapters of the book of Job. So Satan is a real character. And we ought to be careful how we talk about him, but we also need to realize this. We also don't need to give him more credit than he should have. And what I mean by that is, we do not need to fear him and think of him as something the Bible doesn't claim that he is. You see, another picture that we have, kind of related to what I mentioned a moment ago, is that people have the idea that Satan is this ruler of hell, and that hell is his domain, and that he is in charge of it, or that he will be in charge of it one day. And so sometimes when people read passages like Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28, where Jesus said, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Some people apparently have had the idea that Jesus was referring to Satan, fear him who is able to destroy your soul and body in hell. But that's not referring to Satan. That's referring to God, who will come and judge the world in righteousness. And some will, Matthew chapter 25, verse 41 and verse 46, some will go into everlasting life and some will go into everlasting punishment. You see, Satan is not, will not be. There's no indication in Scripture that he's going to be some ruler in hell and that he's going to have some delight in suffering there. Matthew chapter 25, when Jesus there is speaking a lot about the second coming of Christ, his second coming, his return, and then the subsequent judgment, he says in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 41, he said, "Then he, God, will say to those on the left hand, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire.'" Everlasting, eternal fire. Notice what he says next. "Prepared for the devil and his angels, where they will suffer, where they will be burned, where they will not enjoy this realm." You know, even John in the book of Revelation, although it is a very figurative and apocalyptic book, he mentions in Revelation 20 that they will be tormented, including the devil here, will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Satan is not going to be running around in hell. There's no indication in Scripture that I have found that he's going to be running around there enjoying this. And yet, when you look at the way that oftentimes the world depicts this person, this being, that they depict him as almost delighting in and enjoying his time in everlasting fire. So let's make sure we don't take him lightly, but let's also not give him more credit, if you will. Maybe there's some other adjective I should use, some other term I should use, than he should have. Let me also say this, and this is very comforting to me, and we'll move on fairly rapidly. I know I only have about 15 more minutes here of class. That this is something else that's very comforting to me. Satan is not on par with God. He is not God. There is nowhere in Scripture that leads anyone to believe, should lead us to believe, that Satan is just the opposite of God. Now, he is in many ways opposite of God, in that God is all good and Satan is not. God is all loving. God is just. God is righteous. God is holy. But those attributes of God that make Him God, for example, His omniscience, His all-knowing ways. I believe it was John who wrote in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 20 that He knows all things. Luke reveals for us in the book of Acts that He knows the past, He knows the present, He knows the future. That's, humans don't know the past, the present, and the future in its totality. We are not all present, we are not everywhere, and we do not know all things. Well, it's very evident that Satan also does not know all things. For example, in the book of Job, in Job chapters 1 and 2, do you think that he would have gone through with accusing Job and standing before God on two different occasions saying that Job would not follow him if God didn't do such and such, didn't take away his wealth, didn't take away his children, didn't take away his health in Job chapter 2? Do you think that Satan would have said that if he already knew that that really wasn't the case and he would just be proven wrong? Satan didn't know. Apparently, he really thought that Job would deny his God or forsake his God if God removed what Satan called this hedge around him, protect him, and bless him with so many things. Well, Satan didn't know that. He's not omniscient. He is not all-powerful. He can only do those things that he is allowed to do. You know, when he came to ask God about what he could do to Job and his family, he would not have been able to do that did God not allow him to do those things. So Satan is not on par with God. What's more, Satan is not eternal. He's not omnipresent. He's not omniscient. He is, when you read passages like Psalm 147, where you learn about the omniscience and omnipresence of God, nothing like that is stated about Satan. Now, he is a spirit being. He may be able to go from place to place very quickly. And he has, the Bible tells us, his messengers and his workers and his angels in the spirit realm. And he may be powerful, but he's not all powerful. He's not all knowing. And he's not eternal. The Bible indicates for us that God is eternal. The Bible indicates in, I believe it's Psalm 90 and verse 2, that God is from everlasting to everlasting. Nothing like that is said of Satan. In fact, the Bible tells us just the opposite. When the Bible reveals to us that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, the Word was God, the same was in the beginning with God. We've already quoted this one time this weekend at least. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. God is eternal. Jesus, the Word who became flesh, John chapter 1, verses 14, verse 17. Jesus is eternal. And He created everything that exists other than God, which begins to lead us to our second point and final point today in this class period. So if Satan is not eternal and he is not the opposite, just the mere opposite of God in his purpose and in his power and his existence, if he's not eternal and he is a created being, then did God create Satan? Let me read one other passage before we really get into that answer. In Colossians chapter 1, notice that Paul says about things that are visible and invisible. I believe that Satan does not like the fact that we're having this conversation or this class today. I think he would rather us not really consider the fact that there is a spirit realm, there is good, there is evil, and Satan does exist. But Paul reminds us in chapter 1, verse 16 of Colossians, for by Him, that is Jesus, for by Him all things were created that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things. You know, some of those words are used to refer to various orders of angels, angelic beings. All things were created through Him and for Him, whether what? Whether visible or invisible. So, it leads us to this point in this class period. God is infinite in his attributes. He is all-powerful. Satan is not. God created everything. So the question is, did God create Satan? Why did God create Satan? Why does Satan exist? Now, that's the million-dollar question, and that's a question that we have at least some answers to. Here's a part of the answer. Part of the answer is this, that our God is innately good. You know that you can be a good person. Josh can be a good person. I don't care what Amanda says about it. All right? And my wife, she's a great person. She's a really good person. But you know the truth is, we as human beings can only be good. Can only be good because God is good. We can only know of good and evil because of the standard of good, which is God. And the Bible reveals to us, for example, in Mark chapter 10, verses 17 and following, when this rich young ruler came to Jesus and referred to him as good master, and Jesus said, "Why do you call me good? You know there's only one that is good." Now, Jesus is not doing what some claim that he may be doing there, and that is denying his innate greatness and goodness. But he wants this individual who comes to him, who was coming to him, to understand, when you call me good, you need to understand that ultimately, in the sense of never sinning and being perfectly pure and holy, only God is good, and he is the standard of good. And by the way, if that is the case, and Jesus never sinned, and Jesus never denied his holiness and goodness, there is a sense in which the implication there is in that passage that Jesus is God because he is ultimately good, and the rich young ruler may not have known who he was coming and talking to. So God is good. In fact, we read in Habakkuk chapter 1 that he is of purer eyes than to behold evil. And you may say, well, if he is of purer eyes than to behold evil, how is it that Satan was able to come before him in his presence? Well, when we read that he is of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness, that does not mean in that text, in Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13, that he can't just see wickedness or evil. God is omniscient and omnipresent, and he sees the wickedness on the earth. The point of this passage, I fully believe, is he has no fellowship with it. He does not approve it. It disgusts him. He is perfectly holy. But isn't it interesting that even though wickedness, to take a side point for just a moment, even though God detests unholiness and can have no fellowship with wickedness because he is perfectly righteous and holy, could have no fellowship with Eric Lyons because I have sinned countless times in my life and would be a worthless wretch were it not for God sacrificing his unique, only begotten Son to take away my sins and the sins of every person who has submitted his or her life to him, obeying the gospel of Christ, being cleansed by the blood of the Lamb upon entering into and rising up from the watery grave of baptism, which is followed after a confession of faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God and true repentance. Our God made all that possible. He's pure. He's holy in an ultimate sense. So we cannot think then, if our God is pure and holy in the ultimate sense, that he actually created evil. You know, it's interesting to me that in Genesis chapter 1, I believe it's 6 times that the Bible says, it says he created this, he created on the various days of creation. I believe on every one except maybe day 2, it mentions that he created it and it was good, and it was good, and it was good, and it was good. And it was very good at the very end of the creation. Everything that God made was good. Now, I'm not suggesting that I know that in that passage in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 31, that when it says that God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. I'm not suggesting that I know that that phrase refers to all of the physical realm and the spiritual realm. But that phrase surely refers to the spirit realm, because God is innately good and he does not look on wickedness. He has no fellowship with it. He created everything good. Exactly when he created the spirit, the invisible realm, I don't know exactly. I do know that in Job chapter 38 and verse 7, I believe it is, that the Bible tells us that when he laid, you know, he talks about the foundations and the cornerstone, the foundations of the earth, verse 7, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Seems to me here, as God is speaking in Job chapter 38, and he says there, as he laid the foundations of the earth, verse 4, and he mentions that the sons of God witnessed that and shouted for joy, that the angelic beings, the cherubim, the seraphim, the archangel, the messengers of God, that they were there at the beginning of creation. Some might say, well, that means they were created on day one. I don't know when they were created. I don't think it's something that we have to quibble over. What we can know is this, that he created everything good. God is good. And I fully believe that part of creating everything good, part of that, referring to at least to his beings that have consciousness and that have a relationship with him, including human beings and those in the angelic realm, that he made us good, and a part of that, not only being referring to pure, but that he made us with free will. Everyone in here, we have the choice. We have choices that we can make every day about things, because we are more than mere matter. You know, if atheists who believe there is no spirit realm, there is no God, there is no Satan, you know, they have to conclude to be consistent. They have to conclude that there is no such thing as free will, and that everything we do is just what we do because our DNA basically leads us to do that. That's not the case. We have free will. We can choose to do good or to do evil. I mean, Austin can sit there right there and choose whether he wants to smack his dad in the face right now or not. You have the free will to choose it. And if you did it, it wouldn't be because, you know, you couldn't argue with your dad and say, well, I did that because my DNA just ran up inside of my head and told me to run my hand right upside his head. Josh would say, no, son, that's not quite the way it is. You chose to do it. And really, freedom and free will is a beautiful thing. God didn't make us like robots. We don't have children who are robots. Freedom, free will. Have you ever in your life heard someone say, oh, I hate freedom? Freedom. Freedom's terrible. Less freedom. I mean, do you ever see anybody picketing the White House saying, we want less freedom, less freedom? I mean, anybody around the world. Now, there may be people who are in higher offices who want other people to have less freedom. Sometimes I feel like it's that way in this country. People want to let us have fewer and fewer freedoms. I love freedom. I'm thankful for freedoms. Generally speaking, the more free people are, the more productive we can be, unless we allow sin to dominate our lives, and then we have serious problems. But even then, even when that is the case, God still gives us free will. Freedom is good. You know, there was a movie I saw years ago. I don't necessarily recommend everyone to see it because there are some gruesome parts to it, because it's about slavery. You remember the movie La Amistad? Came out, I don't know how long ago. Again, it seems like yesterday, but it's probably 20 years ago. I'll never forget those slaves who came across, who were sold and came across the Atlantic Ocean, and they were brought here to the Americas. Do you remember the point in that movie where there was one of the leading characters there, where I think, if I remember correctly, he looked out and he saw some stripes, the American flag, and if I remember correctly, And they're in the courtroom. He doesn't speak English, but he knows what the word freedom means. And he begins to say, freedom. Freedom's good. We all understand it. And I spend so much time mentioning that or talking about that to say this. Even Satan, before he became Satan, was good and had the freedom to choose whether he would serve God faithfully or whether he would sin. So if you will, open up your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 2. We don't know. Admittedly, we do not know. We do not have a lot of information about how Satan fell. But the Bible tells us in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, if God didn't, and I don't have time to go into the context of this. Sorry, our time's getting away from us. If God did not spare the angels who sin, but cast them down to hell and deliver them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, there were those angelic beings who sinned that he cast down. Notice Jude and verse 6. Jude 6. The angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. There were angelic beings who fell, who sinned. And since Jesus referred to, in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 41, which we've already read today, referred to the devil and his angels who will suffer an everlasting punishment, seems to me that you could make the case that we can know that Satan is a fallen spirit being. Exactly when, exactly why, some surmise, well, Satan fell when he lied to Eve and he tempted Eve to reject God's command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I don't know if that's when he sinned or not. I don't know if that's when he fell or not. I tend to think it would have been before then, but he forsook his proper domain, and he fell at some point in time. So why does Satan exist? He exists as Satan because he chose to. And because he chooses to. Now you may say, well, Eric, really the question is, why does he continue to exist? And that answer seems to me, I don't know that the Bible reveals that for us. But I do know this. There are evil people today on this earth. And God still allows them to exist. He allowed Adolf Hitler to exist for several decades. Joseph Stalin, an evil, wicked man, he allowed to exist. And they still exist in the afterlife. But here's what we can know. Even though God still allows Satan to exist, when we come to know that God exists and we come to trust in Him through His Word and we can rationally do so, then we can come to know that for whatever reasons God allows him to continue to exist and even to walk to and fro upon the earth, Job chapter 1, and even to walk about like a roaring lion here on this earth seeking whom he may devour, 1 Peter chapter 5, we can know that whatever his purposes are, they are right. And we can also know, Romans chapter 8, that there is nothing that Satan can do that can tear us apart from the love of God. I want to close with Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39, where Paul said, "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any created thing shall be able." You might just say, Satan shall not be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I wonder sometimes if Satan is allowed to continue to exist in part so that we truly do have a free will where we can choose to follow wickedness and the wicked one or to follow righteousness and the ultimate righteous one. And as we close, let me just say this, brethren, brothers and sisters in Christ. This is no game. You know, I love watching college football, high school football. I enjoy sports, I think, about as much as anybody. I enjoy a lot of the things of this life. And we take a lot of different things seriously. And that can be a good thing. You know, there can be good things that can come from my kids playing soccer in Columbus, Georgia yesterday. But when we understand that our main focus, our main purpose here on this earth is to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, which is easier said than done, right? I mean, it's easy to say, I love God with everything. And then you examine yourselves, as Paul told the church at Corinth, and we consider our lives in view of eternity. We need to realize that Satan wants nothing more for us than to reject God and the purpose that he has for our lives, to fear him and keep his commandments, to glorify him, to give him all glory and honor. He would love nothing more than for us to follow him into a suffering state in eternal hell. But God has cast his vote for us. He has done everything he could for us that is in harmony with his holy and righteous and divine will. He gave his only begotten Son. We can choose to follow him. We can choose to follow the adversary, the accuser that the Bible reveals as Satan. Thank you very much for your kind attention. May God help us to follow Jesus Christ into eternal life.